One church, one baptism, one future. That's the stuff I'm going to cover tonight. One church, we believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. One baptism, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. One future, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And if you're wondering those are lots of words, but what has this really got to do with me? I just want to break it down and simplify it even more. So I reckon, this is at least what I'm going to talk about tonight. One church is really talking about Christian community. What does Christian community look like? One baptism, what is the Christian identity? And one future, what is the purpose of a Christian? And so if we're wondering what a group of men meeting in 325, whenever it was, has to do with us today, it has absolutely everything to do with us today. And the truth of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, what's it got to do with us today? It's got everything to do with us today. Because I know a lot of people who are walking around wondering who they are, what they're meant to do with their life, and where they belong. And this slide, these statements here, they speak into that. And that's what I hope to discover tonight. I'm going to slightly flip the order, if that's allowed. I don't know if they'd agree with that, the Nicene Fathers, but let's go for it anyway. I'm just going to start with looking at baptism, one baptism, and looking at identity. And I sort of want to look at everything tonight through that lens, if that's okay. So what is this? So baptism, right? It's this, what they call a sacrament. It's this whole thing, which is a visible act of an invisible truth or grace. So it's something that we do. It's this sign that points to an inner reality, a truth behind it. And so we baptize people, we dunk them underwater, and we bring them up again, and we all cheer. And we've been at baptism services at KC, I hope, where we've done that. What is it saying? What is that action? What is it saying? And I would argue that it is telling us, it's telling you, it's telling us all the truest thing about us. It's telling you the truest thing about you when you go through that action. We believe a lot of things about ourselves, don't we? Whether we think we're beautiful, whether we think we're ugly, whether we think we're successful, whether we think we're a failure. We believe that we've got hope of a future, or we don't believe we've got hope of a future. We think we belong, we don't belong. Whatever it is, we think so many things and believe so many things about ourselves. Baptism, the act of baptism, is symbolic of the truest thing about ourselves. And Dave Lomas, in his book, The Truest Thing About You, is talking about this. He says this amazing thing. You will not find your identity in what you have, but in who has you. You will not find your identity in what you do, but in what has been done for you. And you will not find your identity in what you desire, but in who has desired at infinite cost to himself a relationship with you. Christ is your life. He gives you a new identity and will work that new identity out in your life until the day when he appears. On that day, you will finally see clearly as Christ sees you now. You will know as you are known, and you will understand that the truest thing about you, that in Christ God called you his beloved, in whom he is well pleased, has been true all along and is now true forever. Believe. Trust, base your entire identity and worth on that fact. Base your entire identity and worth on what is spoken through baptism, which is this, that in Christ, God has called you his beloved, in whom he is well pleased. It's really interesting with baptism. I think sometimes we can flip back the emphasis and the focus of baptism around. So we talk about sort of our movement towards God. So we might sort of go a bit like this, we get baptized and we stand up and we say, from this point on, I want to live for Christ. I'm going to give my life to Christ from this point on. I'm going to live wholeheartedly for him. And of course, that is a key part of baptism. And when we have our baptism services here, they bring you to tears. They're absolutely stunning. The people are standing up and testifying to how God has changed their life and declaring that they're now in front of their work colleagues and in front of their family and in front of their friends, boldly proclaiming that they have chosen Christ. That they're going to live for him from this point onwards. And it's a beautiful part of what the baptism is all about. But if it becomes the centerpiece, if it becomes the emphasis, then I think we slightly miss the point, because it's less about our movement towards God and all about his movement towards us. It's less about us choosing him and more about him choosing us. And the reason this is so key is because if we start with this idea that it was about us and us choosing him, it has implications as it works out in our daily life. If we start from the place where it was all grace, the reckless love of God moving towards me, though I didn't earn it and I didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway, And it says the truest thing about us, well, if we start there, it will work out in our lives in a different way. And the two paths are like this. How many of us just keep, if we start in that place of like, well, I've chosen Christ, the emphasis is being there, it will work itself out almost in earning in our lives. Like, what happens after you've done that baptism talk and then the next day you mess up and the next week you forget him and in the year that follows you have a whole series of failures in your life and you just feel like the whole relationship depends on you and your move towards him. Well, it doesn't. It depends on his movement towards us, and that's why it's such an incredible thing to celebrate and symbolize in baptism. If we focus on the former, then it's about earning, and if we focus on the latter, then it's always given. It's always given. If we work that out in our life, if we wake up each day under grace, well, the implications and the outworkings will be beautiful. They were absolutely beautiful. So it says the truest thing about us, which is that God loves us and us, that he sent his son to die for us, even though we didn't earn it and we don't deserve it. It's given freely, costly, sure, but it's given freely to us. But I just want to dig in a little bit deeper into baptism just to understand a couple of things about it. When it says the truest thing about us, what does it say? And just two parallels in scripture. The first one, Pete actually drew this up last week, so I'm not going to go into it in loads of detail. But there's two parallels, okay? Going to do one with the creation narrative and then one with the Exodus narrative. Creation narrative first is this. Genesis 1, this is the very first bit of the Bible, says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water like a dove. If you were here last week, Pete was explaining that in the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation, the translation that Jesus and his friends have been reading, it has this imagery of like a dove. So it hovers over the waters like a dove, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But then he goes on and affirms it, right? He says it was good. So he does all that and says it was good. Then flip. A few thousand years later, Matthew 3, this is the first account of Jesus's baptism in the first biography of his life, Matthew's gospel. It says this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And in those days, this would have been, the parallel between these two things would have been so clear. And it would be so profound. The parallel is this, just to point it out, is that in Genesis 1, there's three things present. The Spirit of God hovering over the water like a dove. The imagery's there. And God said, there's this voice of God. So you've got the Spirit, you've got water, you've got the voice of God, the affirming voice of God, actually. It was good. And then flip it over to Matthew 3. There's the water there, comes out of the baptismal waters, and the Spirit of God is there like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's this huge, profound parallel between the two things, where those three things, the voice, the Spirit, and the water are all present. And that draws out a parallel. Anyway, and so if the first one, the thing what we need to understand, the first one was the first creative act, right? It was God creating earth and then us. And then, so what is happening here is that Jesus is charging. So there were already, people did do things like baptism. There were other rituals around of like water, cleaning people with water. John the Baptist was already baptizing people, right? Before Jesus did this. But what happens is when we see what Jesus does here and the parallel to Genesis 1, it charges it with a new meaning. We find out, so that the church from this moment on uses baptism to symbolize new creation. We've been made new. And that's why in this verse of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So what does baptism mean? Well, it means that we are new creations. It's what it symbolizes. That the old has gone. It's gone. All that shame and all that guilt and all that, well, I'll go on to slavery in a second, but all of that is gone. It's been replaced. We are new creations in Christ. And it's something to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for. So the first parallel, just to tell you a little bit about what baptism was that one paralleling to the creation narrative. Second one, paralleling to the Exodus narrative. So let's look at the journey of the... the Exodus narrative looks like this. They're in Egypt, right? Under oppression, under slavery, under Pharaoh, and they're being degraded and dehumanized and all of that, and they're in slavery in Egypt. And then they pass miraculously through the waters. God splits the seas. They get out to the other side. They're free from their slavery. And then they go wandering in the desert. And then they end up at Mount Sinai, and the law is given through Moses. And then there's the manna and the bread of God, showing sort of sustenance and provision of God. And then, obviously, they end up in the promised land. So that's the first Exodus. That's the Moses Exodus, if you like. And then what happens is, and again, parallels were drawn between Jesus' life and this. Because if you look at it, Jesus, they start over in Egypt, right, with his family. Then they move, and he goes through the baptismal waters. So the baptismal waters become central to this whole thing in the river. And then there's this time where he goes out and is tempted in the desert, and then he comes back and gives a sermon on the mount, which is kind of like a new law. Then there's the feeding of the 5,000 with bread. So again, it's a sign of the manna. And then, of course, he's talking about it all culminating in the ultimate promised land. And so what people have said down the centuries is parallel between these two things, and people see this thing that he does, which is getting baptized, as a parallel back to the splitting of the sea back in the Moses one, right? So the Cyril of... Did that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, okay, great. I sort of raced through it. I'm really sorry. Basically, it's an extraordinary parallel between the Moses Exodus and what will be the ultimate Exodus, the freeing of God's people finally. So there's a guy called Cyril of Jerusalem who was born in Jerusalem, then became the bishop of Jerusalem. So he's just called Cyril of Jerusalem. And he was around at the same time as the creeds were coming out. And he talks about two tyrants. He parallels these first things. Must be one of the first to do it. And he talks about the first tyrant. The first tyrant is Pharaoh. And if you think about it, the people of God have been under his oppression for centuries. And they've been robbed of their true identity. And they've been held back from living out who they were really meant to be. They've been degraded and dehumanized and kept as slaves. And then they get to this moment when they're on the edge of that sea, and they're bearing down on them, and it looks like certain death awaits them as a result of their slavery, right? The people of God are waiting there, and unless God does something miraculous, certain death awaits them. And of course, what we know is that God splits the sea, and they go through it. And what happens is they go through it, and Pharaoh, the tyrant, who they've lived under the tyranny of their entire life, well, for most of them, their entire lives, all of them their entire lives by this point, unless they're over 400 years old. Anyway, the people of God, they go through, and the waters close in on Pharaoh, the tyrant behind, freeing them from the slavery, freeing them from that oppression. They're now freed slaves. And what Cyril Jerusalem says is, well, we have our own tyrant. And he is oppressing us and robbing us of our true identity and keeping us living small lives and not being the people who God truly made us to be. He's called the devil. And he's oppressing our lives. And what happens in baptism is this moment where it seems like certain death awaits us, right? It seems like that's our fate. Unless God does something miraculous, and what does he do? It's the person of Jesus. And the waters of baptism are symbolic of this. And as we follow Jesus into those baptismal waters, as we follow him into them, the tyrant follows us in as well. But we come out the other side as new creations because he's been swallowed up in the waters of baptism. And no longer are we subject to the tyranny of him. We are freed slaves, all because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate, he is the second Moses. It is the ultimate Exodus. We are freed slaves. This is one of the images that the New Testament often uses for sin. We often talk about guilt, and it's right, but also one of the main motifs is actually slavery. So Romans 6 says this: "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." No longer slaves to sin. We've been rescued from the tyrant. And so baptism, just to sum up, it tells us the truest thing about ourselves. It says that we're children of a God who loves us enough to come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to bring us new life, free from the slavery of sin. It's worth like a round of applause or something, isn't it? Somewhere in amongst that, come on. I need to get more Pentecostal with these things. Anyway, I'm on a journey. It's an incredible, incredible truth. It's why it makes it into the creed. We believe many more things in the creed. There are plenty of grey areas around all kinds of things, but not these things, because these are the critical things that will change our lives and change the world. So that's why it's in there. But the question for you is, do you believe the truest thing about you? I said at the start, you believe so many things about you. Do you believe this one? Because this is the ultimate truth about you. This is how God sees you. I love it how Dave Lomas was saying, one day we will see ourselves how God has always seen us. So today I just want you to just explore, what do I believe about myself? Do I believe this? Because this is the one that should change everything. And maybe you're here, not even a Christian yet. You haven't, we didn't say you've given your life to Jesus, and this is the first time. If that's you, I'd love to talk to you at the end and pray for you. Maybe you've been a Christian for years and years and years, but you got stuck in earning. You got stuck in trying to deserve this. You feel, and I'd love to pray for you as well when we do ministry time at the end. Anyway, so that is one baptism. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Let's flip on then to one future. I'm going to try and look at this through the lens of baptism. So it says here, look for the life of the world to come. So I thought, well, what does my future look like? The answer is not good. This is me, apparently, when I'm, 60, 70. Not in good, but I wasn't content with that. I thought it would be far more interesting to see these guys. I often say, I want to be like these guys. I want to follow them and look like them. Anyway, I don't know who's come off worse. Anyway, that is obviously not what it means, but I look for the life of the world to come. And I also want to say that I said at the start, right, that this was about identity. That's what I've just been talking about, our identity in, through baptism. But then purpose. It's talking about this as purpose, right? Now, you might think of it as destination. Look for the life of the world to come, i.e., like, I can't wait till, I've received salvation. I can't wait just to get to heaven. That's my destination, the world to come. But I want to say it's not so much destination, although that's true. It's purpose. It makes sense of who we are. It makes sense of the church that we're going to talk about in a bit. This is what makes sense of the church. And I want to explain looking for the life of the world to come through quite a strange sort of thing, which was something that the Eastern Orthodox Church did. So you're just going to have to bear with me. I really think this is interesting. So I hope you do too. And it's actually the best explanation and of this that I've come across. So they talk about the eighth day. Very poetic. They talk about the eighth day. So what they do, this is why I'm looking at through baptism, they baptize people on the eighth day in the historical Eastern Orthodox Church. They baptize people on the eighth day. And by that, they mean the eighth day of the week. Now, they do not have another day of the week. It's symbolic. It's saying something. Baptism is deeply symbolic, and they're charging it with even more meaning by saying they baptize people on the eighth day. Here's what they mean. So the first 7 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's their week. And then they baptize people on the next Sunday. That's when they baptize people, on a Sunday. But they don't call it the first day of the next week. They call it the eighth day of the week before. And I want to explain why that is. So in the creation narrative talks poetically about how God made the world in 7 days, right? So it's this whole idea of the 7 days represents, in the eyes of these guys, the limits of this world. It represents this world, the kingdom of earth, and all of its limits. Because it's in the Bible, 7 is the number of completion, but in their mind, it's also of this creation narrative, right? Where so it represents the world. So the 7 represent the world. With me? Yeah, okay, great. So then they baptize people on what they call the eighth day, because they want to say something about what has happened when you get baptized, when you receive Christ as your Savior. And that is that you are no longer confined by the limits of this world. You are opened, as they say, to eternity and transparent to the kingdom of God. That's what Alexander Schmemann says. He's an amazing writer on this. Open, these people who have accepted Jesus into their life are no longer confined by the limits of this world. They're open to eternity and transparent to the kingdom of God. Transparent. They no longer come under the tyranny, right? They're freed slaves, open to eternity. So they baptize people on the eighth day of the week. And then what they do is something called Bright Week. And Bright Week is, following on from the baptism, they then basically head off to this like retreat type thing. And on the retreat, they just soak themselves in the truths of their new life. They soak themselves in the truths of eternity. You know, the psalmist talks about setting eternity in your hearts. This is what they're doing in this week, right? They take communion like multiple times every single day just to soak themselves in that truth. They get taught all about their new life, what it means, and they just get totally soaked in eternity, totally soaked in the realities of the kingdom of God, and they spend the whole week together doing that separately. It's this stunning. They're just so passionate to teach the kingdom of God and what their new reality looks like. So once they've been soaked in all of that, the culmination of Bright Week happens. And this is where it becomes relevant for looking for the life of the world to come. Because the very last thing that they do as part of Bright Week is deeply symbolic. These new people of the eighth day, if you like, what they do is they leave this retreat and they symbolically walk back down into their towns, into their villages, into their cities, back down to their trades, to their households, their families, etc., etc., back down into the seven. That's what they do. These new people of the eighth day, they walk back down symbolically into the seven. They return to the seven. Why? Because they were called, this new life calls them to take it back into the world. We often talk about KXC at KXC here about how God hasn't rescued us from this world, right? Just to give up on it and abandon it. Just cast it aside. No, we're going to heaven. We cross the line. I'm saved. We're going. Let's just abandon this world. No. It's not what scripture talks about in its entirety as a whole. And it's not what these guys believe. This is the thing, this is the climax of the whole thing. Was to walk back down into the world. Rowan Williams asked this brilliant question. Where will you find the baptized people? His answer is in the neighborhood of chaos. In the neighborhood of chaos. He goes on to say this. The gathering of the baptized people is therefore not a convocation, which is just like a separate gathering, like a huddle, of those who are privileged, elite, and separate, but of those who have accepted what it means to be in the heart of the needy, contaminated, messy world. And this is the extraordinary thing about baptism as a sacrament, as this visible act that speaks of an inner truth. It is that it's this, the beautiful irony of it is this sacrament that represents our being washed clean, right? Washed from our sins, new creations, new life in Christ, utterly new in him. But the beautiful irony is that it also demands that we get our hands dirty, so to speak. We don't get ourselves clean and then huddle ourselves away and forget the world, forget the chaos, forget those out there. We get washed clean and then we walk back down into our lives and get our hands dirty again amongst the world. We take the life of the eighth into the seven. This is what it means to look for the life of the world to come. It's to be a people who bring the future into the present. We bring the future into the present. In Ephesians, it talks about the Holy Spirit as a down payment. As the down payment, basically. It's like he's placed in us, not as just a sign to the future, but a piece of the future, if you like. A piece of that eighth day, a piece of that kingdom of God right in us, empowering us to bring the eighth amongst the seven. And I just want to ask you then, because this is a tension, right? That is a tension. You just have to accept that it is. I want to ask, are you a distinctive presence where you live out your life? Are you a distinctive presence? So what I mean by that is distinctive, people of the eighth, people who live under a new rule, under the kingdom of God and obeying him. Obeying God, not man, is reading in Acts this week. Are you a distinctive present, holy, set apart for God, soaked in that bright week, soaked in the things of God and the realities of the kingdom, the new truths, but also living in here, in the seven, present to it? We could forget either, right? We could be so present in this world that we totally forget to soak ourselves in the things of God and his truths in us, and we become very seven and not much eight. Or we could get so into the eight, right, that we'd forget that there is even a seven out there. And this is the call of God on our lives as baptized people, is to take the life of the eight, to know it, to love it, be exposed to it, be transparent to it, to the kingdom of God, but to see it come in the realms of the seven. I've talked about one baptism as identity, right? That's who we are. Baptism is a sign of who we are. Loved by Christ, enough that he would die for us and set us free, no longer slaves. So we know who we are, and then we also know what we're meant to do, which is to bring the life of the eighth into the realms of the seven. So we've got an identity and our purpose. And then I want to flip back to our community, because we don't do this alone, right? We do not do this alone. Let's break down this statement. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and I'll land with this. One holy Catholic apostolic church. I'm going to put these two together a little bit. One, united by Christ. United by Christ. Let's just read this in Ephesians 4. It's actually not 1-6. I cut a little bit out. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Romans 12, and it's a little bit more famous. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though we are many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What does this mean? What is this? The fact that there is only one church. There's only one church. And I know we are a church gathering here today in St. James, who's another church. And we share a building with the Ethiopian church, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. There's only one church, and there's the old communion liturgy talks about we are one body because we share in one bread. We are one because there's only one Jesus Christ. There is only one Jesus Christ, which means anyone with that identity and that purpose is part of his body. We are in Christ, right? We get brought into his body, and it's this most beautiful truth. And what does the outworking of it mean? It means that we should be the most beautiful community on the planet. Because it does not depend on our race or our gender or our successfulness or our interests or our passions or how much money we have, what style we have. None of that matters at all. At all. The only thing that matters is, did Christ die for you? Give his life for you, and if you accepted him as your savior, if you have, you're in his body, we are part of his body. There's only one church, because there's only one Jesus Christ. How many other communities do you know on the face of this planet that aren't gathered around other things like that? You know, I said at the beginning about baptism, how it's important that it isn't about how we choose him. It's not about our effort, but about how he chooses us. It works itself out again here. Most communities, and it's down to the stuff that we do and the stuff that we're interested in and all of that, from sports clubs to workplaces to whatever. Not this one. Not this one. And it should be the most beautiful community on the planet, because there's only one Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask you tonight, I had a sense that people have been discounting themselves somehow from the body of Christ. Not good enough. Not cool enough. Not good-looking enough, not successful enough, I've failed at everything, I can't be valued here. I just want to say to you, that's utterly untrue. If we've ever made you feel like that, I'm so sorry. It is not true. It is not the truth of Jesus. One day we will see ourselves as Jesus has always seen us. And we long for that day. But it isn't in the future only, right? We want to bring it as much as we can here and now as well. Let's bring the eighth into the seven. one church. I want to do Catholic because it's slightly related. Catholic is, I get this asked in the last 5 or 6 weeks in communos at the end of every service. So we're a Catholic church. And that would be fine, by the way. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. some seriously confused faces down at Camino. it's from a Greek word that's something like Catholicos or something like that. And it basically means universal. And by universal, it means for all. So we talked about it being one. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And we are then for all. Nobody excluded. Nobody too far away. Nobody exempt from this. The truths that we have, sometimes I think in society today, in order to be seen as inclusive and for all, you have to abandon any beliefs. in order to look like you're for all. And I just want to say the truths of the Christian faith are the most inclusive truths, not because we drop them, but because we believe them, because the truths that we believe in are for everyone, and they will bring life to whoever there is, anywhere in the world, whatever they've done, however much they've messed up, whatever else, whatever culture they're from. We believe in the life that comes from Jesus Christ, and that is the most inclusive thing that we could possibly believe. So we don't want to abandon our beliefs, we want to own them, because they are the most inclusive thing of all. Anyway, it's universal. So it's one, it's Catholic, and it's apostolic. I won't do very much on this, but this basically means, it's basically referring to those first apostles, right, that we read about in the Gospels and in Acts, and how radical and lively and wild and world-changing their faith was. Essentially, it's just basically saying, we're the same church as that. We're the same church as that church. They're the church. We're one across time as well as today. So our church should be wild and radical and world-changing because of the apostolic church. And finally, I just want to talk about this, holy and being set apart. And we need to be holy because we're Jesus's hands and feet. We're his representatives as the church in this world. And I don't meet many people who can articulate lots of vision for justice or for unity, even, you know, that first bit about one. I don't speak to many. It doesn't mean they don't exist. I don't speak to many who just are craving holiness, have a vision for holiness, absolutely set apartness for the worship of God and the living out of his life in this earth. And I think that's a little bit to do with this, that somehow we equate holiness with a lack of freedom. That somehow if we were to do those things, and if we were to say no to those things, or whatever it might look like, it would somehow rob us of our freedom. There's a sort of common perception these days that freedom looks like is the absence of boundaries. Like there is nothing that limits me. I can do what I want when I want, and that makes me feel free. I'm free. I do what I want when I want. And it's just not, I don't really think it's society's actual view. Like that's why we have laws. Otherwise we wouldn't feel free at all. Is in sport, like if there were no lines on the pitch, if there were no referee, it would be like you could do what you want, but it wouldn't be a game of rugby or a game of football. It wouldn't actually be that free. If in your marriage you can sleep with whoever you want, well, I promise you it won't feel free. It will not feel free. So we actually do have loads of limits within society, but it's certainly not the version of freedom of the Christian faith. And the first time, it's this whole idea that you can understand something's meaning or help to understand it by when it's first mentioned in Scripture, right? The first mention of freedom or free in Scripture is this one in the Garden of Eden account. It just says this: you are free, this is God speaking, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. First mention, if God is the author of everything, he's the author of freedom, and if this is his first mention of freedom, and it comes with limits, it's because limits lead to life. Certainly you're in there, God's limits, right? So like if we have to know our creator to be able to trust the limits that he puts in place. And if what Adam and Eve clearly wanted in that moment is the kind of freedom that we should be talking about, which is I can do what I want when I want, then I'll be truly free. The reality was God knew that if they ate of that thing, they'd be free to do it. Of course they'd be free to do it. It won't lead to freedom though. They're free to do it. It won't lead to freedom. And so he says, don't do it. That's because he loves us. He's for us. He made us. He designed us. So his limits lead to life. They're actually good. And you get a sense of this in the Psalms. And he basically, Psalms is talking about a load of the laws of God and the precepts of God, statutes of God. He just says this: they refresh his soul. They make him wise, give joy to his heart, give light to the eyes. Considers them more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And I was chatting to a guy called Rabbi Zacharias once, who is, if you were here for Open House Sunday, Michael Ramsden, he came and talked. This is his boss. And I went to this conference and I grabbed him afterwards. He said, the greatest threat to faith, to lived out faith, like lively faith in our generation, my generation, our generation, most of us, isn't the problem of evil. Isn't trials in our life. It's the problem of pleasure. It's the problem of so many good, you know, things that feel good out there. So many things that we can do, we're totally free to do, that are out there. And he was saying, you know, the options are so wide now. There's so many options, so many roads we can go down, so many paths we can take, and things we can try, and all of that sort of stuff. He's saying the problem that we will most struggle with is not the problem of evil, but the problem of pleasure, and finding our way and picking our way through those pleasures in life. Which are the ones that we're free to do but don't lead to freedom? Which are the ones that we're free to do that do lead to freedom? And I was also talking to, wow, this feels like I'm name dropping. I'm really not name dropping. Like nobody cares who these people are generally. But anyway, this is Bishop of Kensington, who's Graham Tomlin. And he, in his role as a work with people addicted to drugs, and he was saying, in the, you know, what he sees in those guys is like not that the freedom comes from being able to choose to take that drug again. True freedom for those guys will come when they are able and empowered to resist that drug. That's what will lead them to true freedom. And I really feel as a church going into 2018 that, sorry, gosh. 2018. I really feel that God is calling us to holiness. Always has been, always will be, of course. But I feel He's going to do a work amongst us to recapture what it might look like to explore holiness, explore freedom, explore set apartness, explore being people of the eighth and the seventh, being holy and set apart to always worship God with everything we've got. And I think it's an adventure. It's not limits. I think it's an adventure. When we finally learn to say no to things, I believe we'll discover life. I think we'll discover freedom and not feel limited and robbed of freedom. Should we stand? We'd love to pray. I'd love to pray.